In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Pope Francis celebrated his Mass at the inauguration of the papacy on the Solemnity of St. Joseph. He spoke during his homily about how St. Joseph encountered Jesus and fulfilled the vocation he had as a Redemptoris Custos, as the protector of the Redeemer and of his Blessed Mother. Pope Francis said that he is the model of all those who are sensitive to the persons entrusted to his safekeeping. Told us St. Joseph is a strong and courageous man, a working man, yet in his heart we see great tenderness. Tenerezza is one of Pope Francis's favorite words, that both the men and the women of the church are supposed to have that tenderness. St. John Paul II said tenderness is to be able to put yourself into somebody else's heart, not just shoes, heart. Yet in Joseph's heart we see great tenderness, Pope Francis said, which is not the virtue of the weak, but rather a sign of strength of spirit and capacity for concern, compassion, genuine openness to others, and love. Pope Francis said that St. Joseph's tenderness is a model not only for the papal ministry, but for all Christians. Let us never forget, he stressed, that authentic power is service, and that the Pope, too, when exercising power, must enter ever more fully into that service that has its radiant culmination on the cross. He must be inspired by the lowly, concrete, faithful servant that marks St. Joseph, and like him, must open his arms to protect all of God's people and embrace with tender affection the whole of humanity, but especially the poorest, the weakest, the least important, those whom Matthew lists in the final judgment on love, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, the ill, and the imprisoned. Only those who are able to serve with love are able to protect others. That's something, obviously, Pope Francis has been trying to do in the 732 days since he preached those words. But it's also a challenge that he's been making to each of us and to all of us, to care for others the way St. Joseph cared for Jesus and the Blessed Virgin Mary. The fundamental reform of the Church, according to Pope Francis, is to allow the Lord once more to reshape, that's what it means to reform, to reshape us into missionary disciples in communion, into an evangelized and an evangelizing Church. Church is, doesn't just have a mission. Similarly, each of us needs to be able to say, I am a mission. We're called not just to encounter Christ and keep him to ourselves under a bushel basket, or to encounter Christ and keep that dynamic encounter alive as we go with him to announce the gospel to the peripheries, especially to those on the margins of existence. It means preaching the gospel with words and witness, with lips and love, to the poor, to the unwanted, to the discarded, to the abandoned. It means not inviting those who can repay us, but as Jesus says, the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame, who can't. The fundamental corruption of the Church, he's been saying since before his election, is when the Church gets so focused on herself and those who are already coming and those who are already contributing that we forget about others. We care for the sheep in the fold, but don't adequately care for the lost sheep, for those who are suffering enormously and suffering without Christ. We encounter only those who come rather than go out to meet those who can't or don't come. In this summons, as in everything, Pope Francis is not just trying to teach us, but to show us. He's trying to lead us, not just by words, but by his body language. He himself has been going to the peripheries to encounter Christ in those in need. He's gone to refugee centers, where those who are treated or even called aliens, as if they were from another planet, are often subjected to terrible conditions. He's gone to jails to care for incarcerated teens in whom no one has much hope for reform. He went again today in Naples. There are a lot of members of the Cosa Nostra there in that jail. whom people stay far away from. He didn't. He's gone to children's hospitals to care for those who are suffering. He's gone to clinics that treat addicts and other outcasts. He's gone to poor villages and even poor homes in order to bring hope to the poor. He's changed the papal almsgiver's office to go out actively and find the poor and help them in concrete ways, and he's been doing it. Even building showers now underneath the colonnade there in St. Peter's Square so that they're able to get a shave, a change of underwear, a shower, get a haircut one day a week if they come on in, to try to restore them to their dignity. He's gone out into the crowd, not just in search of royalties and celebrity, but for those whom the world considers not just nobodies but burdens. He's embraced handicapped adults and kids. I know one of those kids. It was the iconic Easter photo of little Dominic, who was 8 years old, who was embraced. He's from Providence, Rhode Island. I've known his parents. Giordano is the last name. And really, this kid's never let go of Pope Francis in the almost 2 years since. He's allowed a Downs teen to ride in the Pope Mobile with him. And one of the most iconic scenes of his papacy, or in any papacy, he's embraced even those whom the most charitable people would find physically revolting. The iconic photo is his embrace of Vinicio Riva, a 54-year-old man with neurofibromatotic tumors all over his face, all over his hands, all over his body. He's from the Italian town of Vicenza in the north, and he suffered a lifetime of hurt and misunderstanding because of how he was covered from head to toe with swelling, itchy sores that bleed all day long. In early November of 2013, he traveled with his aunt and others from Vicenza to the Vatican. He'd always wanted to go there, but every time he was trying to go on a bus, everybody was too frightened of him, as if he were some type of a monster, that he really wasn't able to go. But his aunt put together a bus tour, and everybody knew the aunt, and she affirmed that Vinicio didn't have the contagious form of these neurofibromatotic tumors. So he came. He had to walk up and down the bus because for him to sit with the tumors all over his fanny, it would be bursting and bleeding all over. Caterina Lotto, his aunt, was wheeling him in a wheelchair. If you ever want to get up close to the Pope, come in a wheelchair. You just keep coming closer and closer and closer, and the guard keep. And so he was there in the front row with all those others in the wheelchair. And at the end of the papal audience, Pope Francis came down to greet all those who are handicapped. Some of the times he spends 90 minutes just greeting the handicapped after every audience on a Wednesday. But the first person who came that day, and he didn't know even that he would be there, was Vinicio Riva. His aunt Catherine said, when he came close to us, I thought he'd give me his hand. Instead, he went right to Vinicio and embraced him tightly. I thought he wouldn't give him back to me, he held him so tightly. We didn't speak, we said nothing. But he looked at me as if he was digging deep inside, a beautiful look I would have never expected. Vinicio said in an Italian interview, he didn't have any fear of my illness. I'm not of the contagious kind, but the Pope didn't know that. He just did it, period. He caressed my whole face while he was doing it. I felt only love. It lasted a little longer than a minute, but it felt as if it were an eternity. I quivered. I felt great warmth. And he noted that it brought about a great change in him. I feel stronger and happier now. I feel I can move ahead, because the Pope has helped me to see that the Lord is protecting me. When, you know, he says that the one thing that really hurts him to be Pope is that he can't get out, not just to have a piece of pizza, as he said, but to go out and visit the Vias Miserias, those regions in Buenos Aires where all the poor were. Pains him not to be able to do it. But technology helps. He's been using his phone to reach out and touch those who need to be touched by Christ, and reaching out to the fringes. He called Michele Ferri, who had written him for prayers because he was finding it impossible to forgive the two men who had murdered his brother Andrea in Pesaro, Italy. Francis called him, told him he cried reading his letter, comforted him about the death of his brother, encouraged him to forgive, and then asked if his mother were home. so that he could speak to his mother, to extend to her his deepest sympathies as well. He phoned Stefano Cabizza, a 19-year-old computer engineer from Padova, worried about finding a job after graduation. Stefano had tried to meet the Pope when the Pope was in Castel Gandolfo celebrating a Mass on the Assumption of Our Lady. He wasn't able to greet him, but he just put a note in a cardinal's hands and said, "Please do what you can to get this to the Holy Father." The cardinal passed to the Swiss Guard. It eventually got to Pope Francis. And the Pope called Stefano, or he tried to call him. First time, "Is Stefano there?" "No, who's calling?" "Well, I'm calling about he needed some help finding a job, and I'm calling about that." "Oh, so you're somebody important." He says, "No, I'm just calling about his job." "When's he going to be home?" "Well, he'll be home in a couple hours." Click. So the Pope calls in a couple hours. Stefano's still not there. And so the Pope says, "Listen, this is really important. It's about a job. He gave me an application for a job. And so, when's he going to be home?" "Well, he should have been home by now." "Well, tell him when he comes home not to go out because I'm calling back at 8. And tell him it's really important." So the Pope called back at 8, the third time, to reach Stefano. And in an 8-minute conversation full of laughter, Stefano says, which Stefano was filled with hope, Pope Francis encouraged him what to do in applying for a job and getting his life together and the whole rest of it. And one of the curious things that Stefano said, those of you who speak Spanish will get this. We have both a tu and the usted form in Spanish. Like in Portuguese, you have the você form or the you senor form, or in Italian, you have the tu and the lei. The lei is the more formal. And everybody speaking with the Pope would use the lay form, the most sort of formal and respectful you possibly could. And the Pope said to this teenager, no, use the two form with me. Stefano was just like, "But you are the Holy Father." Mm-hmm. And Pope Francis said in response, "You don't think that the apostles had to call Jesus your excellency, do you?" He wanted to be treated like a close member of the family. He phoned Alejandra Pereira, a 44-year-old Argentinian mother of 6, who had written him describing that she had been raped by a police officer at gunpoint in his cruiser, but that the police department was covering up the rape and actually promoted the officer in question. Pope Francis spent a half hour with her patiently listening to her story, encouraged her to be calm and reminded her she wasn't alone. She said the encounter gave her back her faith, her confidence, and the courage to continue seeking justice. Said in an interview last year that he calls an 80-year-old widow who has just lost her son once a month to see just how she's doing. He said in doing so, he feels like a priest caring for his parishioners. On All Saints Day, he called a fierce critic of his liturgical practices, Mario Palmaro, who had written several really caustic articles about him. Pope Francis called him and told him he was praying for him as he battled with a terminal diagnosis of cancer. Palmaro said, "I was astonished, amazed, above all moved. For me as a Catholic, what I was experiencing was one of the most beautiful experiences of my life." When he tried to clarify the motivations of his work attacking the Holy Father in print, the Pope cut him off. Mario said he didn't let me finish my sentence. He said that he understood that those criticisms had been made with love and how important it was for him to have received them. Mario Palmaro died on Easter Sunday. Perhaps the most moving phone call of all was when he called Anna Romano, a 35-year-old Roman whose boyfriend, after she told him she was pregnant, divulged, "Oh yeah, I lied to you, I'm married," and dumped her, trying to persuade her to have an abortion. She wrote in anguish to Pope Francis, asking for prayers. He did more. He called her. He spoke to her with the two form as a friend, mentioned how strong and brave she was, and as she told an Italian newspaper, "reassured me, telling me my baby was a gift from God, a sign of providence. He told me he wouldn't leave me alone." And after she said she was worried that because she was a divorcee, her baby might not be able to be baptized, he told her he was sure she would be able to find a willing pastor. "But if you can't, there's always me." Pope Francis has been calling the entire world to concrete acts of charity for those in need since the beginning of his pontificate. He's not doing this as a conventional liberal or conservative, to use the political categories that really never fit any Catholic. He's not pushing, like liberals often do, for the government to find a solution to everything. He's rather telling us that we have to give the hungry multitude something to eat. We can't pass the buck. And he's not also saying, as conservatives do, that everything has to happen by private charity. Rather, he says it's a thing of justice. And individual handouts are never going to suffice. We need to address many of the systemic issues that cause so many individuals to fall through the cracks. Too many, especially in affluent areas of the West, while his example is inspiring, his words are really challenging. Pope Francis is summoning us to get to love our neighbor in concrete deeds, rather than just talking about loving our neighbor, whether in legislatures or in churches. He's calling us to transcend discussion and put good intentions into body language. What I want to do this afternoon is tackle how we're seeking to reform the whole church and all of us in the church to make our love for neighbor, our care for Christ, and the distressing disguise of the poorest of the poor more practical. Pope Francis is absolutely convinced that this is essential for the reform of the church, for the fulfillment of the mission that is the church. I want to just tell you one story. I was ordained a priest by now Cardinal Sean O'Malley, who's been like a spiritual father to me. And when he was the Bishop of Fall River, I was literally always with him, helping him with one thing or another. And he said when he got, strangely enough, the letter from the Papal Nuncio, it's almost always a phone call, but when he was in the Virgin Islands after the terrible sort of natural disasters there, they actually sent a letter appointing him to be the Bishop of the Diocese of Fall River, where they had had the second of the three main waves in the clergy sex abuse stuff with Father James Porter, who had abused over 100. And so when he was going there to Fall River to try to get the church back, first phone call he made was to Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who he knew from his work at El Centro Catolico in Washington, D.C., and explained the situation and said, "Mother, I'm not going to be able to do it without your sisters." And so Mother said, "How come?" She just wanted to hear. I think she knew. "How come?" And then Bishop Sean said, "Because after the face of the church has been so disfigured, the only way we're ever going to get people to look at the church again is by looking at the charitable face of the church, which your sisters in flesh." He's right. We've got to take on that face of the Good Samaritan, and that is the true face of the church. The true face of the church is not as a big corporation. The true face of the church is a home for everyone, where people are going to meet a mother who loves and a father who runs out. Pope Francis has stressed that the structural reform of the church comes after a change in attitude. To make the whole church a church of Good Samaritans rather than ecclesiocrats. He said in one of his interviews, "How are we treating God's people? I dream of a church that's a mother and a shepherdess. All those who work for the church must be merciful. They have to take responsibility for people and accompany them like the Good Samaritan who washes, cleans, and raises up his neighbor. This is pure gospel. The structural and organizational reforms are secondary. That is, they come later. The first reform must be the attitude. The ministers of the gospel must be people who can warm the hearts of people with their love, who can walk through the dark night with them, who know how to dialogue and to descend themselves into the people's night, into the darkness without getting lost. This is a service that all of us must seek to give. But those of us who take the faith more seriously, to whom more has been given, are even more summoned to this service by the Lord and should seek to do it from their heart." And when Pope Francis created the controversy on his first Holy Thursday of going to the juvenile prison and celebrating Holy Thursday Mass there, if Pope Francis had asked me for advice, I would have said, "Go do that during the day and go to St. John Lateran, your cathedral at night, and do it in the ordinary way." But regardless, he was willing to take that criticism because what he was doing was far more important than the rubric he was breaking. And a lot of people didn't grasp that. He went there and he washed the feet of those prisoners, including women, including Muslim. And he preached these words. Jesus explained to his disciples, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that's what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also must wash one another's feet. For I've set you an example that you should also do as I have done to you." Pope Francis glossed. It is the Lord's example. He, who is the most important, washes feet, because with us what is highest must be at the service of the others. Washing feet means I am at your service. And don't we have to wash the people's feet every day? What does this mean? It means that we must help one another. Help one another. This is what Jesus teaches us, and this is what I'm doing with all my heart. As a priest and a bishop, I must be at your service. But it's a duty that comes from my heart. I love it. I love this, and I love to do it because that is what the Lord has taught me to do. But each of us has to ask himself tonight, am I really willing to help, willing to serve others? This type of service that Jesus is asking us to do, and Pope Francis reiterating, comes from a new type of hearing. If we're truly listening to the voice of the Lord, then with him, we'll hear the cry of the poor. We will hear the wails of our brothers and sisters in need. Begin to cry with him. Pope Francis remains Pope until he's 100. He's already given by far the greatest homily he'll ever preach as the successor of St. Peter. He did that on July 7, 2013, when he went to a tiny island off the coast of Sicily called Lampedusa. Before he went, most people had never heard of that little island. But that island is the Ellis Island of Europe. That's where so many Africans come to enter. There's a 70-mile journey between North Africa, Tunisia, basically, and Europe. And over the last 20 years, 25,000 people have perished on that journey. They actually have to pay the equivalent of $40,000 US to get on a boat that's fit to take 20 people, and they jam about 140 there, which is why so many capsized. And 2 weeks before the Pope went there, one of these overweighted boats did capsize right as it was about to enter. It was a very stormy day. On the southern side of that island, you've got these huge rock promontories. And so everybody was over in the water trying to hold on, but the boat was still intact and the waves were really pushing. And it was crushing the people to death against the cliffs. And among the people being crushed to death were very, very, very pregnant women. And Pope Francis, when he heard that, said, "I've got to do something." The word just came out exactly what he did. He said to the folks in the Vatican, "We've got to go right away." And they were making all the excuses and everything else about why he couldn't go. And so the papal press spokesman, Father Federico Lombardi, the next day, got some phone calls trying to confirm that somebody calling himself Francis was calling Alitalia, figuring out what needed to be done to charter a jet. It's true. Father Tom Rosico, who's the English press spokesman, has confirmed that. Mm-hmm. The Pope just said, "I'll show you." He knew that once the message got back to the press office, that somebody would recognize that the Pope's really serious and not going to be dogged out of this. So on July 8th, he went. And he preached at first about the book of Genesis, about the sin of Adam and Eve and the shame that came, and then Cain's killing Abel. He said that'll lead to a third question. Let's enter a little bit into what the Pope said there. He said, "God's two questions echo even today as forcefully as ever. How many of us, myself included, have lost our bearings? We're no longer attentive to the world in which we live. We don't care. We don't protect what God has created for everyone. We end up unable even to care for each other. And when humanity as a whole loses its bearings, It results in tragedies like the one we have witnessed. Where is your brother? His blood cries out to me, says the Lord. Pope Francis said, this is a question not directed toward others. It's a question directed to me, to you, to each of us. These brothers and sisters of ours were trying to escape difficult situations to find some serenity and peace. They were looking for a better place for themselves and their family. But instead, they found death. How often do such people fail to find understanding, fail to find acceptance, fail to find solidarity? And their cry rises up to God. After thanking the people of Lampedusa for caring for them, he describes how much these people have suffered, and so many never even made it. And then he asks again, where is your brother? The question God asked of Cain, who was responsible for his blood. And you probably know he was a high school literature professor once upon a time. So he used an example there. He said, in Spanish literature, we have the comedy of Lope de Vega that tells us how the town of Fuente Uvahuna, the sheep fond, the sheep well, kill their governor because he's a tyrant. They do it in such a way that no one knows who the actual killer is. Everybody takes a part. Nobody knows who's responsible for the lethal blow. So when the royal governor asks, ¿Quién ha matado el gobernador? Who killed the governor? They all reply, Fuente Uvahuna, señor. The town killed him. Everybody and nobody. Today, too, the question has to be asked, who's responsible for the blood of these brothers and sisters of ours who died trying to reach Lampedusa? He said, the answer is nobody. That's our answer. It ain't me. I don't have anything to do with it. It must be somebody else's fault. It's certainly not mine. Yet God is asking each of us, where is the blood of your brother that is crying out to me? Today, he lamented, no one in our world feels responsible. We've lost a sense of responsibility for our brothers and sisters. We've fallen into the hypocrisy of the priest and the Levite, whom Jesus described in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We see our brother half dead on the side of the road, and perhaps we say to ourselves, poor guy. But then we go on our way. It's not our responsibility, we tell ourselves, and with that we feel reassured and assuaged. The culture of comfort, which makes us think only of ourselves, makes us insensitive to the cries of other people. It even leads to the globalization of indifference. In a globalized world, we have fallen into a globalized indifference. We've become used to the sufferings of others. No longer affects us. It doesn't concern us. We think it's none of our own business. Adam, where are you? Where is your brother whose blood cries out to me? These are the two questions which God asks at the dawn of human history, in which he also asks each man and each woman today. But I'd like to ask a third question. Has any one of us wept because of the situation and others like it? Has any one of us grieved for the death of these brothers and sisters? Have any of us wept for the persons who were on the boat, for the young mothers carrying their babies, for the men who were looking for means to support their families? We are a society, the Pope said, that has forgotten how to weep, how to experience compassion, literally suffering with others. The globalization of indifference has taken away from us the ability to weep. He finished with a prayer. Let us ask the Lord for the grace to weep over our indifference, to weep over the cruelty of our world, to weep over the hardness of our hearts, and of all those who in anonymity make social and economic decisions that open the door to tragic situations like this. Has anyone wept? Today, has anyone wept in this world? And the Pope sat down weeping. You're right here at the border. How many coyotes are abusing the people coming over? How many kids are suffering? Christ is in every single one. There are issues that we've got to concern ourselves with regard to national security and everything else. Those are not impertinent, but they're secondary. The first question that we have is, what's happening to these kids? what's happening to these adults, what's happening to these women who are being raped, what's happening to these men who are being abused. What's happening? And are we tossing and turning at night? Or are we just changing channels to anesthetize ourselves to their cries? Pope Francis is trying to give us a new form of hearing. God's world, he said in a vigil for Syria a couple months later, is one in which we take responsibility for others. If we're going to bring the kingdom of God here, if we're going to help God to make it come, it's a world in which we're going to feel responsible for others, for the good of others. But he said, we need to ask ourselves, is this really the world I desire? Is this really the world that we're carrying in our hearts? Is this the world in which I'm living? When a man thinks only of himself, of his own interests, and places himself in the center, when he permits himself to be captivated by the idols of dominion and power, when he puts himself in God's place, then all relationships are broken and everything is ruined. Then the door opens to everything else. Indifference, conflict, violence, even death. It all comes, he basically says, from a selfishness. From our just trying to accumulate the things of this world so that we forget about people. Where is Abel your brother? God asked Cain. And Cain replied, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Pope Francis said, we too are asked this question. And it would be good for us to ask ourselves as well. Am I really the keeper of my brothers and sisters? And Pope Francis replied, yes, you are your brother's keeper. To be human means to care for one another. To be human means that we care for one another. To be Christian is far more than that. But when harmony is broken, a metamorphosis occurs. The brother who is to be cared for and loved becomes an adversary to fight and to kill. And when I hear that expression human, I think of Haim Gnaut. I don't know if anybody has read Haim's incredibly moving letter, which is on the staircase of the Holocaust Museum in Washington as you're coming down. I had read it in books before I'd ever seen it there. But Haim, I'll try to quote most of it from memory. I can't remember it all. But Haim wrote a letter to other teachers and said, I'm suspicious of education because I am a survivor of concentration camps built by brilliant engineers where doctors were the brightest doctors in the country were experimenting on twins and gays and everybody else. That you had gas chambers built by people with their doctorates. And he goes on to describe all of this. Says, I'm suspicious of education. He said, dear teacher, make sure that your students know more about reading, writing, and arithmetic. Teach your students to become human, because without it, they're actually going to harm rather than help the world. Now, I think, and it's always right before me, that my fellow Harvard graduate was Ted Kaczynski, a.k.a. the Unabomber. Some of the times, real education can do a tremendous amount of damage. To be human, we need to care for each other. And when we don't stop, when we're not arrested by the cries of others, we're subhuman. And a lot of the times, the more stuff we accumulate, culturally and personally, the less we hear that cry. You know, there are these videos going around. I'm not sure if you've seen them on Facebook. There's a series of these teens who are going around all over the place where they go up and they ask people for food. And nobody ever gives them food, who has plenty of food. They'll go up to somebody in a restaurant pigging out on a supersized meal. Nothing will be shared, even a French fry or two. And then they'll do a little bit of a setup where they'll bring some leftover pizza, a couple slices, to one of these homeless people. And then a couple minutes later, somebody else will come and just sit down looking homeless himself and just say, hey brother, I'm starving. Could you spare a little something to eat? And these homeless people who have nothing except what was just given to them, they're the ones who shared. Mm-hmm. the more stuff we have, the less oftentimes we give. And that's why Pope Francis screams against the ferocious idolatry of money, because it corrupts us from the inside out. He's calling us to be truly human and truly Christian, to recognize that God really is telling us to care for our brothers and sisters. We must make our neighbor's welfare part of our business. When he went to the St. Francis of Assisi Hospital in Rio de Janeiro, talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan, he said, "So many pass him by and look at him. They don't stop, they just continue on their journey, indifferent, as if it's none of their concern. How often we say, it's not my problem. Only a Samaritan, only a stranger sees him, stops, lifts him up, takes him by the hand and cares for him." We've heard the parable of the Good Samaritan so many times that the shock value of it is lost on us. We remember a little bit the moral, but we don't remember the setting. Let's update the setting. Downtown Phoenix. You look down an alleyway and you see somebody who's there. And then all of a sudden you see the Missionaries of Charity look down the alleyway and they just keep on walking. You see Bishop Olmsted come down. He sees, he thinks about stopping, and he keeps on walking. And finally you find a drug-pushing pimp who comes down and he looks down and he takes out the wad of his cash and he goes and he picks the man up, takes the needles out, drags him to the finest hotel in Phoenix, pays the bill and says, "If he needs to stay longer, you know I'm good for it." That's who a Samaritan was. The least likely person. Let's update it even more. See the same person down and out. And then all of a sudden an ISIS terrorist comes down. And he's the one who stops and cares. That's what it meant for Jesus to say a good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite kept passing by. Some of the times the atheists will put us to shame. Some of the times people who are big time sinners, public sinners, will put us to shame in terms of the charity they'll give to others. Jesus calls us to his standard of charity. It says that we're going to be judged by our charity. Pope Francis said that we need to prepare ourselves well for death. And how do we do it? So that we're not afraid to die. Said fundamentally by being charitable. So Jesus gave us the criteria in which we're going to be judged at the end of time. We're going to go to his right by caring for him in disguise, and we're going to be sent to his left if we don't. So when someone is really hungry and thirsty, do we give him something to eat or do we say, "Get a job"? When somebody's naked, do we clothe him or do we gawk at him in porn videos? Somebody's a stranger. Do we welcome them? Or do we say, "What kind of color car are you carrying in your wallet? Get out of my country"? When we see somebody who's ill, do we say, "Too bad you don't have health care"? Do we care for them ourselves? Do we try to help them to get health care? Or do we say, "I've got it, I'm good, good luck"? When we've seen somebody in prison, do we stand outside saying he deserves to die? Or do we at least pray for the people in prison? Send them rosary beads and Bibles? Do we try to visit those who are in prison? Jesus doesn't mean to give us an exhaustive list of concrete acts of charity. But what he wants to stress is whatever we do or fail to do to the least of his brothers and sisters, we do or fail to do to him. Let's make it a little bit more poignant. Who are the littlest? Who are the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters? The ones who have no voice to speak out. Every 23 seconds in the United States, another child dies to abortion. Every 23 seconds alone. Think about that. Over the course of this conference, another 150 will die. Frankly, on Saturdays, more die. It's the biggest day for abortion in our country. What do we do? What do we do? Pope Francis says, the sure path not to be afraid of death is to practice mercy. The one who practices mercy doesn't fear death. Think about this well. The one who practices mercy isn't afraid of death. Do you agree? Shall we say it together so as not to forget it? The one who practices mercy doesn't fear death. And why? Because he looks death in the face in the wounds of his brothers and sisters, and he overcomes death with the love of Jesus Christ. If we open our hearts and our lives to our little brothers and sisters, then even our own death will become a door that introduces us to heaven, to the blessed homeland toward which we are directed, longing to dwell forever with God our Father, with Jesus, with our lives, with Our Lady, and with all the saints. I presume most of you have seen the movie Schindler's List, based on a real true story, right? At the end of his life, that was an exactly true scene, when he had run out of all his money. And he was just weeping, saying, if only I had done more, if only I had started earlier, if only I had worked harder. Basically, that is judgment. We don't know how much time we have left. But in the twilight of our life, as St. John of the Cross says, we will be judged on love. So let's really start loving in deeds and not pretending that we love just simply because our heart's touched. It's got to overflow. We're not going to be able to fix all the problems in the world, just like Jesus didn't fix all the problems in Palestine. But we can make a difference, and a big difference. Loving our neighbor ultimately demands giving our life for our neighbor. Pope Francis stressed this. If we're not really willing to die for someone, we're not going to be charitable. We might give something that really doesn't require a sacrifice on our part, but if we're going to help them the way Christ is asking, we've got to be able to serve them to the point of death. In a May 14th homily on the Feast of St. Matthias, he said, Jesus says something remarkable to us. Greater love no man has than to lay down his life for his friends. Love always takes this path, to give one's life, to live life as a gift to be given, not a treasure to be stored away. And Jesus lived it in this manner as a gift, and he calls us to follow him in that gift. Every deacon here, I'm absolutely convinced that if it were a question of a madman coming to shoot your wife or shoot your child, you would jump in front of that bullet because you love them. Every mom, if somebody were coming after your child, you would die to save your child. God's asking us to love everybody that way. And as soon as we really start to take that love seriously, then it's no longer a debate anymore. Of course I would die for my son. Of course I would die for my daughter. Of course I would die for anybody I really love. The only debate comes in when I don't really love this person. Church today, Pope Francis stresses, must sing a new song of service. We're always saying, Cantante Domino Canticum Novum. Sing to the Lord a new song. But what is the new song? It doesn't consist of new words. It's not a new melody. It's the song of your life. It's allowing our life to be identified with Jesus, sharing his sentiments, his thoughts, his actions. And the life of Jesus is a life for others. Evangelizing means bearing personal witness to the love of God, overcoming our selfishness, serving by bending down to wash the feet of our brethren as Jesus did. It calls us in a particular way to wake up the world with our charity, that there's a different way of living, that there's a better way of living. And that way is to live with the love that we've received from Christ, and that he says, do this in memory of me. Church is meant to be a communion of this type of charity. We see that in the early church, as I stressed yesterday. They were selling everything that they had, laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles to be distributed as was most needed. Because they really loved each other as family members. The church is supposed to be that communion. And we're at our best when we are. When people know that at least they can come to the church. It was very touching sometimes when I was a pastor in New Bedford. I was in an incredibly poor area. I mean, my first night there, I was awakened five different times in the middle of the night by people ringing the doorbell, because my predecessor would get up, no matter what time, and give him something right then, which was just sort of enabling the drug addicts to come at the middle of the night. We had a food pantry that fed 450 people each Thursday. But there were a handful who came who were the true poor. Said, "Father, I've gone everywhere else, and the only place I knew that I wouldn't have the door slammed in my face was the church. Here's my situation. I screwed up, but I have nowhere else to turn. Is there anything you can do?" That had that confidence that even if everyone else in the world rejected, if they came to a Catholic was supposed to live like Jesus. And it would always put a real standard. The first thing I did when I got to New York was I went into a bank, put a $100 bill, and I said, "Give me a $101 bill so that I could go out, because you're going to be accosted every time I walk back and forth to the United Nations, 13 blocks there. I'm always accosted. And every single time, I have to have something to give. Have to. Because I represent Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ stiffs someone, imagine the scandal that is." And so the question will come on up, well, what about all the alcoholics? What about all the drug addicts? What about all the con men? Are they there? Of course they're there in New York. But I think as Catholics, we need to be able to say, "I would rather be taken to the cleaners 99 times than once ever in my entire life to have a real poor person need some help and stiff him because I'm categorizing him with all these other liars." Deacons in particular have to take up this call to charity. We see that in the early church. The deacons were founded precisely to allow the church to carry out charity. Sometimes when you hear that passage in the Acts of the Apostles, we think that preaching, the ministry of the word, and the sacraments are in prayer, are up here, and charity's down here, and so we just dump and delegate the tasks that the really important people don't want to do to the deacons. Absolutely false. What the early church was doing was saying, charity is way too important for it never to fall through the cracks. And so there are certain things that we need to do. We're the apostles being given the task to preach the gospel to every nation. There are others. We don't have to hog to ourselves the charity, but we need to make sure it gets done. So that's where the first deacons came in, because charity was that important. Pope Benedict said, "The exercise of charity is equally as important as the ministry of the word and the celebration of the sacraments." But do we do it that way? You know, would I scandalize you if I were to come into Mass totally unprepared? You know, kind of like in a bathing suit. "Oh yeah, what time was Mass today?" "Oh yeah, like, I mean, if there was no preparation whatsoever for Mass, I'd scandalize you." I think we've been scandalized enough by some preachers that we wouldn't really be scandalized if a preacher showed up unprepared. There was one priest, this is a true story, in Arlington, Virginia, who was an absolutely terrible preacher. And the finance council and the parish council were trying to deal with him. It had gotten so bad that they had to do a group intervention. The parochial vicar, who was a friend of mine, was there, and he was in on it. And so everybody said, "Listen, Monsignor, we need to ask you, because we're losing so many parishioners. Because your homilies are unprepared. And we're going to ask you to just put the preparation. We know you can do it, but we just got to prepare." He said, "Well, okay, fine. But if I'm going to do that, then we're going to have a major capital campaign." So they said, like, how do these two things go together? He said, "Because if I'm going to prepare more, then we have to redo the sanctuary and double the distance between the presidential chair and the ambo." Are you getting the joke? His whole preparation was from getting up at the presidential chair to when he walked over to the ambo. So if he was going to prepare more, he had to increase the distance. Okay? No, if we were to do that, right, if a preacher were to do that, you'd recognize it's going to be a scandal. But a lot of the times, we just focus on random acts of kindness. If somebody comes up to us and begs us that day and interrupts us, that's the charity that the Lord's asking of us. That's what we think. We examine our conscience at the end of the night that if somebody actually approached us and we gave, then that's what the Lord was asking. No, the Lord's not asking for random acts of kindness, as good as those are. The Lord's asking for very strategically planned acts of charity. That when we wake up every morning, we should say, I've got another day to be charitable. Let's get started. And then to begin to think where we can do the most good with the resources that we have, especially our heart. That's the charity that's needed. That's the fundamental calling of a deacon. To be sacramentalized charity in the church. If we want to point out the charity in the church, we shouldn't have to point out Mother Teresa's sisters in their blue saris. We should be able to point out deacons first and foremost. Sacred Scripture ponders these words of charity. St. James, what good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save them? If a brother or sister has nothing to wear or has no food that day, and one of you says, go in peace, keep warm, and eat well, but you do not give them the necessities of the body, what good is that? St. John said, the way we came to know love was that he laid down his life for us. So we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If someone who has worldly means sees a brother in need and refuses him compassion, how can the love of God remain in him? Children, let us love not in word or speech, but in deed and truth. A little later he says, if anyone says, I love God but hates his brother, he's a liar. For whoever doesn't love a brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. St. Paul calls us to strive for the eagerly for the greatest spiritual gifts, and the greatest spiritual gifts is charity. When Jesus was calling us to love, he didn't say, love me as I loved you. Just love one another as I have loved you. When he gives Peter the opportunity for repentance, and he asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than all the rest? Do you love me all than these? And three times, Simon says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus didn't say, cool, I love you, you love me, we're a... Okay, he didn't say that. He said, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. Right? The love that we're going to show to God, we're going to show to others. That's why Dorothy Day said, in words that haunt me, we love the Lord to the extent that we love the person we like the least. I'll repeat it. We love God to the extent that we love in deeds the person we can't stand the most. Challenging standard. But God will give us the opportunity to live it. The directory on deacons describes the importance of this charity. But I'm going to skip over that. It'll be in the notes for you to read. I want to focus on what St. John Paul II said to deacons in 1987 in Detroit. Over 8,000 permanent deacons from across the U.S. and their wives and families were there. Were any of you there? Detroit, 87. Could have spoken about many themes, but the one on which he wanted to focus was on the vocation of service. He said, the very heart of the diaconate to which you have been called is to be a servant of the mysteries of Christ and at one at the same time to be a servant of your brothers and sisters. These two dimensions are inseparably joined together in one reality, and it shows the important nature of the ministry that is yours by ordination. The service of the deacon is the church's service sacramentalized. It's not just one ministry among others, but it's truly meant to be the driving force for the whole church's diaconia, our service of love toward others. By your ordination, you're configured to Christ in his role as a servant. You're also meant to be living signs of the servanthood of the church. If we keep in mind the deep spiritual nature of this diaconia, then we can better appreciate the interrelation of the three areas of ministry traditionally associated with the diaconate: the ministry of the word, the ministry of the altar, and the ministry of charity. Depending upon the circumstances, one or another of these may receive particular emphasis in an individual deacon's work. But these three are inseparably joined together as one service in God's redemptive plan. This is because the Word of God inevitably leads to Eucharistic worship, and in turn, Eucharistic worship inevitably is supposed to lead to a new way of living that expresses itself in acts of charity. The ministry of charity is confirmed on every page of the Gospel. It demands a constant and radical conversion of heart. In the midst of the human condition, it's a great source of satisfaction to learn that so many permanent deacons in the U.S. are involved in direct service to the needy, to the ill, to the abused, to the battered, to the young, to the old, to the dying, to the bereaved, the deaf, the blind, the disabled, those who have known suffering in their marriage, the homeless, victims of substance abuse, prisoners, refugees, street people, the rural poor, the victims of racial and ethnic discrimination, and so many others. And Christ tells us, as often as you did it for one of these least brothers, you did it for me. Taking an active part in society belongs to the baptismal mission of every Christian in accordance with his or her state in life. But the permanent deacon has a special witness to give. The sacramental grace of his ordination is meant to strengthen him and to make his efforts fruitful, even as his secular occupation gives him entry into the temporal sphere in a way that's normally not appropriate for other members of the clergy. At the same time, the fact that he's an ordained minister of the church brings a special dimension to his effort in the eyes of those with whom he works and lives. All of work is supposed to be charitable. We're doing something for somebody else, not for a paycheck. And the deacon's able to show others the gospel of work, how to love others precisely through our work. Equally important is the contribution that a married deacon makes to the transformation of family life. He and his wife, having entered into communion of life and love, are called to help and serve each other. Those at home are the first neighbors. First neighbors were called by Christ to love. By the standards of this world, servanthood is despised. But in the wisdom of providence, it is the mystery through which Christ redeems the world. And you are ministers of that mystery, heralds of that gospel of love. You can be sure that one day you'll hear the Lord saying to each of you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Good and faithful deacon, it's not doulos there, it's diakonos in the Greek. Well done, good and faithful diakonos. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Mary is the greatest example of this charity. Ecce ancilla Domini, she says. Behold the servant, the handmaid of the Lord. She's the model of our discipleship and our service. We can think about her readiness in going with haste to visit her cousin Elizabeth. We can think about her charity at the foot of the cross of Jesus. We can think about her charity in the early church. And the whole church is supposed to be like Mary, Pope Francis said. The church is not a shop. She's not a humanitarian agency. She's not an NGO. The church is sent to bring Christ and his gospel to all. She doesn't bring herself, whether small or great, strong or weak. The church carries Jesus. Should be like Mary when she went to visit Elizabeth. Do we run in haste to take Jesus and his charitable love to others? Finish with one last true story. A story I read a few years ago, written by a journalist who was traveling through India. The journalist was taking a train ride, and they stopped at one of the many stops. And the journalist was seated by the window and looked out, and there was a blind man selling oranges. Thought, looked at the watch, said, maybe I can go out and buy some oranges to just help this guy. But was there thinking about it as somebody else was getting off that train. It was that person stopped and had two big, heavy suitcases. And as the person was struggling with the suitcases, trying to run to catch a bus, knocked over the tray where all the oranges were. And all the oranges started to roll down the incline right to the tracks underneath the train. So this blind man was there trying to grab the oranges as the person who bumped it over was long gone. And the journalist was a little bit surprised that nobody was really helping this blind man. And so the journalist immediately got up and started to go upside, started picking up the oranges that had rolled all the way down the tracks. And then you heard the 1 minute warning on the train. And the journalist then needed to make a call. As he was watching the blind man down underneath the train trying to find the stuff. And so the journalist just had to go first, grab the blind man and carry the blind man up, and said, I'm going to get all your oranges. Don't you worry, you'll get all your oranges. Waits for the train to depart with all his luggage on the train. And then picks up all the rest of the oranges, brings it on up, and says, I'd like to buy a couple of the oranges. And the blind man says, your voice, you're the same one who picked me up from below the train and said that you were going to help me get the oranges, right? I'm happy to give you some oranges for free. You don't have to pay. No, I want to pay. Can I ask you a question? The blind man said. Was that your train? Were you supposed to be on that train? Yes. Well, you know that the next train's coming in 4 hours. Did you leave anything on the train? Yes. Oh, I'm so sorry. Don't be sorry. I was happy to help. So you missed your train and you did this and now you want to buy oranges for me. And the journalist said, please. And then the blind man said, is your name Jesus Christ? That's the charity to which we're called. Because when we actually serve like that, we remind people of the one who has already served us like that. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.